Just a small little text that is a little bit thematically connected with Daniel. We said Daniel's a text that was written in the context of exile. That is, the people of Israel were led out of their land by a foreign government, brought into Babylon in this case. This is the second Exodus, the first being the Egyptian. And this theme of Exodus then runs through Daniel, the rest of the Old Testament, and into the New Testament. And so when you read 1 Peter, you can actually see the hints of this idea of exile, this idea that the people of God are not in the place that they should be, that we belong to the kingdom of heaven, and so any other kingdom that we live in is a foreign kingdom. It's not the place where we have our main citizenship. Peter does a great job of sort of bringing this out in a number of different places, but especially for us today, I think 1 Peter 4, it was a text that was really speaking to my heart in this last week. This question is, and we're going to see this in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar threatening people who don't want to worship this idol that he makes. What do we do when the world pressures our faith? What do we do when things just start building up all around us, trying to push us in a particular direction and challenge our integrity and challenge the integrity of our faith? This is sort of what Peter really wrestles with this in a quite profound way throughout his letter. But in chapter 4, he says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." And that's an interesting phrase that maybe you can meditate on this week. Arm yourself with the same attitude, saying, have the attitude of Christ, and bring that into every relationship, every situation that you enter into over the course of the week, and expect suffering because Christ has suffered. As a result, verse 2, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living and heap abuse on you. But here's the kicker: but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But no matter what squeezing is happening, no matter what people are trying to tell us, this is how you should live, no matter what our culture is trying to shape us into, what does Peter say? He says, keep this at the front of mind. Everyone has to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Not just they, not just those around us, but you. You have to give an account in front of the one who judges the living and the dead. So how does that affect our living? How should that affect our living, right? Like, that's a pretty profound thing. And sometimes we engage in culture in a way that's antagonistic. That is, we enter into conversations for the purpose of being antagonistic, not for the purpose of trying to love others or serve them, but we sort of want to be sandpaper to them, or we want to take this idea of iron sharpening iron that should belong in the church and bring it out everywhere, and then we take our iron and try to sharpen it against granite and or soapstone or other things, and it just does a terrible amount of damage. But Peter here, I think, really rightfully has this implication, and it's an implication of the New Testament, that we can expect for there to be conflict between Christians and non-Christians. That there's, on some level, there's going to be some level of conflict. And that's okay. It's to be expected. But then don't go out looking for the conflict. Going out looking for the conflict is actually sin. Going out and saying, I'm going to sharpen this and I'm going to try to stab you with it. Just don't do it. We're called to live not according to our human desires, but according to the will of God, and to arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ, who served others, who didn't attack them, who didn't engage in a culture war with them, but who was constantly in conflict with the world on a really profound, implicit level. We're called to continue with integrity in following the will of God because we know that we are going to have to give an account for everything that we do, and that others around us are going to have to give an account as well. And so that actually gives us a freedom of, like, let God be God. That whatever is happening around me, let God be God. God will judge the living and the dead. And so I don't have to respond right away if I'm looking at a situation and feeling like the squeeze on my faith and integrity and the squeeze that culture is putting around me and pushing on me is unjust. Okay, God will deal with it. And so let God be God. I think I can add a caveat of, like, there's actually issues of justice that we should be doing something about. But I think my overarching point, I think, still stands that, especially in interpersonal relationships, as we're gonna see actually in Daniel, that there is this sense of we're called to be people of integrity and people of faith, and we should be planting our flag in those places and nowhere else. And so living according to God's will really becomes paramount, and not living according to our flesh. And then keeping that in mind, not being antagonistic about culture, but seeking to love and serve our neighbors as we would want to be loved and served, and really as we have been loved and as we have been served by Christ. So let's take a look at Daniel 3, having said all that. We've seen in the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel's training in Babylon and the wisdom that God has given him in really basically saying, I'm not going to worship the gods of Babylon, and I'm not going to worship Nebuchadnezzar. They had this option of eating at the table of the king and entering into covenant relationship, and they said, no, we're not going to eat at the table, just give us some vegetables. And God honored their faithfulness. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a dream last week that we take a look at in Daniel chapter 2. And this dream was all about how God's kingdom was the kingdom that was above all kingdoms, that it was the main one that would crush all the others, Babylon, Rome, and all others, Canadian, British, American, they're all dust compared to the kingdom of God. And so Daniel was able to, by the grace of God, interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar ended that chapter with this almost ironic sort of praising of God. I'm not so sure his tongue wasn't in his cheek. But he said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And it seems like he's worshiping God. But then, we'll take a look at chapter 3. That doesn't seem that, the text doesn't give an indication of how much time has passed. But it says, it's a pretty quick thing, that right after praising God, surely this God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's like, I'm going to make an image. And Nebuchadnezzar, it says, makes an image of gold, or a statue of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And if you have, in some of your Bibles, there might be a little notation there. And right at the bottom of your Bibles, it would say that this is about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, or 27 meters high and 2.7 meters wide. 90 feet high. It's approximately 14 shans end to end, right? So you can imagine that. It's actually probably more indicative of the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Made an image of gold. It doesn't say exactly what this image is of. What this statue is of. It could be Nebuchadnezzar. He could have made like an image in his a statue in his own image. It could have also been just one of the Babylonian gods, although you'd expect that the text would say that. Or it could just be some sort of a celebration of Babylonian culture, which seems to be actually more the case, that the celebration of Babylonian culture gets built up and and becomes the center point of religious affection for the empire. Let's continue reading this. I'm going to start at the beginning. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And no one's actually quite sure where that is. It's the plain of the wall. And they're like, where is that? But it's somewhere in Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. And so all these people, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be put into a blazing furnace." And so now we see this. We see the tension of the text starting to develop, right? We see there's a bit of foreshadowing that you know what's about to happen. I'd like to point out a couple of things before we continue. Verse 4, this herald loudly proclaims this message, "Nations and peoples of every language." There is an echo in this of the Tower of Babel, which is that story happens in this place that's now called Babylon. And so whatever Nebuchadnezzar is doing, he's calling back on their history and saying, you know, we're a disunified people. Remember, he just became king. And he's trying to take all of these issues in politics, trying to get his brothers out of the picture so that he can consolidate his power and create a united kingdom of Babylon. It really was not united at all at this point. So he's saying, everyone, all the people, all the nations of every single language, God had given us language to break us apart. Now I'm going to bring you all together. This is what you all are commanded to do. Nebuchadnezzar is acting as though he is God. As soon as you hear the sound of basically any instrument, it's just a big long list of them, you must fall down and worship this image. And if you don't, you're going to die. If you don't conform to the thing that we're telling you you must do, we're going to throw you in a furnace. We're going to kill you. If you do not conform, you will be punished. And therefore, verse 7, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's almost like they're saying, like, no matter your instrument, we've got it. So we're going to worship in the way that you worship, and you're going to listen. Right? They're making it really, he's actually making it really easy to be able to do this thing. And everyone listened. The peoples of every language and every nation fell down and worshiped this image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Oh, by the way, image of gold. If you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar's dream had this head of gold, and Daniel said that the head represented Nebuchadnezzar. And then immediately Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue of gold. There's also this connection of, like, Nebuchadnezzar is really trying to be the entirety of that statue that he was dreaming about, and being the king above all kings, and the God above all gods, the Lord of the kings. He wants to be the one who's able to reveal the mysteries. And so he sets this thing up, and this is really the beginning of the end of King Nebuchadnezzar in a lot of senses, because he just goes downhill from here. So he's made this image, he's trying to unify all the people of his kingdom. And he's doing it in the context of worship, which is really interesting. Which I'm sure, I'm just thinking about this, because the Raptors just won. And I think sports in general is sort of a strange phenomenon. Like, how many tens of thousands of people were celebrating in the streets of Toronto last night? It's like that actually is a bit of a worshipful event, eh? I jest about sports teams, but there is some sense that, like, when I'm antagonistic with the Toronto Maple Leafs because they're a terrible team, I'm actually worshiping at the altar of the Montreal Canadiens, because that's my team, and I'll defend them. Yeah, so it's like, you can pray for the demon out of me later. That's fine. But there is this tension of worship actually built into our culture that we sometimes don't see, but it is there. And in the next little bit, you'll probably, if you run into anyone who's actually not a fan of the Toronto Raptors, who might be a fan of whatever the other team, the Golden State Warriors, you'll probably, if you're a fan of the Raptors, have this experience of being like, oh, you cheer for them? Cheer for the Golden State Warriors, not our Raptors? Who are you? Are you even Canadian? That's a tension of worship that's happening right within your heart, and we're not even knowing it. Nebuchadnezzar's basically taking that tension and trying to force everyone together and saying, okay, we're all one nation, so we're going to worship in this one particular way, and no matter what, everyone is going to follow it, because if they don't, they're going to die. He makes this accusation. And so we have this confrontation that's developed. Now, let's read what happens right away, verse 8 through 12. At this time, some astrologers, came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some of the Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." And you notice these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not go out of their way looking for a fight. It's actually a number of commentaries describe the language of this passage as being trying to emphasize that they went out of their way not to be in confrontation. And this confrontation is coming out as a bit of an unexpected thing because of chapter 1, where it was made very clear, and it was made very clear again in chapter 2, that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego do not worship the Babylonian gods, and they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar. This is not news, right? Like, Nebuchadnezzar already knows this, and it's been brought forward again and again already. But there are these astrologers who seem to be a little bit jealous, who want to maybe have the type of power and control that Nebuchadnezzar has given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they do this really interesting backhanded type of thing of saying, of bowing to the king, may you live forever, and then going through his decree and saying, you have set some people over the affairs of Babylon who don't pay attention to this. They're saying, you did this, so what are you going to do about it? And they're trying to force the issue in a really uninvited and unexpected way. They say, they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up, as though worshiping the gods of Babylon and worshiping this image of gold is really the most important thing. But if they aren't even on the radar of King Nebuchadnezzar, it would actually seem that they're, whatever they're doing a good job at, so much that Nebuchadnezzar can trust them, and trust them quite profoundly. So is it true that they pay no attention to King Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely not. There's a lie built into this accusation. And the accusation is not just against them, it's against the king himself. And so you can see this backhanded thing that's going on. The conflict is building up. And you notice the criticism is not they don't do their jobs well. It's that they don't worship the same gods that you worship. They don't think or believe the same as you. And that's at the heart of it for these astrologers. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up?" Again, as though that's the most important thing, right? Sometimes our culture just gets, just culture in general, gets the check marks wrong. They like make a checklist of totally meaningless things, as though the worship, which, as though whether we worship at the altar of the gods of Babylon or the gods of capitalism or the gods of, and you can add to that list in your own mind, is the most important thing, and not are we loving other people as best as we can? Are we bringing about the flourishing of our neighbors? Are we creating a better society for everyone to live in and not just a selected group of people that gets smaller and smaller every year? That doesn't seem to be the most important thing. No, it's the prosperity of the empire is not the most important thing. It's do you serve my gods? Do you worship this image of gold that I've set up? They totally lost the lost perspective. Verse 15, when you hear the sound of this horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And that's the key, right? Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is a god. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He's not just challenging Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's challenging Yahweh, the God who they have said repeatedly, this is the God we serve. This is where we'll plant our flag. In faithfulness to him, that's where we are. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Mic drop. He's the king. That's a pretty bold statement. We don't need to defend ourselves. But what are they actually saying is that we've done nothing wrong. We've sought the prosperity of your kingdom and over the province of Babylon. We've done everything that we've been asked for, but our loyalty is not ultimately with you. It's with Yahweh. And we've told you this. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's such a powerful couple of verses, eh? We don't need to defend ourselves. If you throw us into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your hand. Now there's an interesting turn of phrase happening right there, right? God is able to deliver us from the furnace, says very clearly. But God certainly will deliver us from your majesty's hand. They're actually building into their faith. Their faith is built into this idea that God is going to do what God wants to do, and God is able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames, but he doesn't have to. All they're expecting him to do is deliver them from the king Nebuchadnezzar's hand, which may be that actually that might end it up in death. Even if he does not, though, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if he does not deliver us from your hand, we are not going to do what you are requiring us, so you're just going to have to destroy us. You're just going to have to get rid of us. God is able to deliver us from hardship and from pain and from the pressures that are around us within culture. But that's not what God promises to do. And this is not where the faith of these Israelites pushes them towards. They say, God's able to deliver us from all of these different external pressures, but the thing that he will deliver us from is the hand of the evil one, the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, the hand of Satan. He will deliver us according to his will from something that is actually the cause of all of those external pressures. But even if he does not, they say, we will still not serve your gods or worship the image of God that you've created. They're saying, we have a conviction and we're not getting pushed off that conviction. They made the decision to say this way before this ever happened. Like, they had made this decision to stand where they're standing in the first chapter of Daniel. When they first got into Babylon, they said, this is where we're planting our flag, faithfulness to Yahweh and not faithfulness to Nebuchadnezzar. And from that ground, they're able to really stand up to Nebuchadnezzar in a quite terrifying way, because as we see in the next verse, Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them, and his attitude towards them changed. Which actually, he was engaging this conversation so far as maybe a bit more respectful than maybe we would imagine, which again implies that they are doing their job really well, that he doesn't actually want to follow through with this. But he's furious with this answer. Their answer basically says, you're not God. Our God is bigger and better and stronger than you are, and he will deliver us. But even if he won't, that's up to him, and we're still going to trust him. It's like, what a totally infuriating response. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of his strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. That's literally to say that they were wrapped up in things that would guarantee they would catch on fire. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. The conflict is really escalating wildly at this point. And if the text ended right there, or if we stopped right there, we'd be like, oh boy, this is a hopeless situation, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in their clothes being thrown into a furnace that's 7 times hotter than it's ever been. That it was so hot, it just being near the flames killed the soldiers who took them. Like, this is hopeless. But they had faith in a God who likes to move in hopeless situations. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them, they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. It was almost like they weren't even there. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And this thing that was meant for evil, God turned into something that was meant for good. I think a part of the point of the story being that God's people can be confident in the midst of outside pressures and criticism and even danger. We can be sure that God is able to deliver us from danger, but is even more able to deliver us from the evil one's hand. And that's the thing that we should really be grasping hold of in the midst of any situation, because these four still got thrown into the fire, but in the midst of being burned alive, God met them quite literally, quite in the flesh, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar saw this fourth person walking around in the fire, and all of them were unbound and unharmed. And he said that the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And looking through all the commentaries, it would seem that Christian commentators in particular look at this and say, well, this seems like it might be a reference actually to Jesus. And this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus, which seems to happen in the Old Testament. And I'm pretty privy to that interpretation. I think that's actually dead on. That in the midst of their suffering, they took on the same mentality that Christ had, and God met them in their suffering. God met them in their suffering. God met them in this place of not just criticism and being lied about, and not just this sort of cultural worship war that was happening around them. He met them in the midst of the fire. And Scripture here and elsewhere, like Isaiah 43, points to this fact that no matter where we are, what we're going through, God will be with us. God will be with us. He'll be with us in the fire. And so really the central response that happens in just about the exact middle of this chapter is actually the most important part of the chapter. This declaration of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give. So they basically say, we're going to serve you, Nebuchadnezzar, but we're not going to worship you. Our master is Yahweh, and we're going to let Yahweh do what he will do. And they have this declaration of faith of saying, we believe that you, Lord, are able to deliver us. But even if you don't, we're still going to be faithful to you. And that core is the core that gets drawn out through the rest of this book, this confession. Lord, I believe that you are able to deliver us. I believe you're able to give wisdom. I believe you're able to get us out of certain situations. But even if not, we're still going to be faithful to you and you alone. We're still going to be faithful to your covenant, not our covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And that this type of declaration actually is really applicable to us. It's really applicable to how we live our lives, and especially in a culture that's increasingly antagonistic to Christianity, or rather the core beliefs of Christianity. And it has a lot to say to us about our faith as well. Like, we could say, Lord, we believe that you are able to heal. But are we able to then say, but even if you don't? Right? Lord, I believe that you are able to heal people physically, to heal me relationally, to heal family ties. But even if you don't, I am going to worship you and no other God. And you can take that and apply it to every aspect of our lives. God, I believe that you are a God who gives, who will give me certainty of where you want me to go. But even if you don't give me that certainty, I am still going to walk in that shadow of the valley of death, knowing that there's a table set waiting for me at the end of it. Lord, I know that you're able to give this relationship or this job or a certain amount of success or funds to fund our ministry. We know that you can do all these things, but even if you don't, we'll still worship you, and we will not worship at the altar of bitterness or despair or cynicism or resentment or anxiety. The altar that we worship at is the altar of the Lord's table, of his broken body and shed blood, that we place ourselves on as living sacrifices in service to our God. I think if we spent time thinking about this, that, Lord, this is what we're asking of you. If we ask this other question, but even if you don't, it would show the places within our hearts that we actually need repentance, that we need to go to God and say, I'm sorry, help me to worship you more fully. Help me to move my allegiance from one altar over here to your altar over here. What are you asking the Lord for in this season, today? What are you saying, Lord, I know and I believe that you are going to do this thing for me. And then ask this question. Are you able to say, but even if you don't? Because this is the invitation of the whole message of Scripture, that even when God doesn't give us the thing that we ask for, he still says, but still trust me because I know what I'm doing. Still trust me because I am God. Still trust me because I am faithful and I am good. And even if we don't see all the things happening behind the scenes, we can still trust in the God who makes the promise. And the God who is deserving of our worship. The God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and whose kingdom will come down and destroy all the other kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is their faith. That they know God can do all sorts of things, but they can still confess that even if he doesn't do the thing that they want him to do, they will still be faithful to him alone. Destiny is in God's hands, not ours. And are you willing to live like that? Are we willing to live like that? That's the question of this text, I think. And it's the heavy question I'm going to leave you with. And allow it to sink in as we enter back into worship. And the worship is a declaration, our declaration of who God is and what God has done for us. When we worship God, we are saying, Lord, we believe that you're able to do whatever it is that you want to do, but even if you don't do these things that we're asking, we'll still worship you. This is our responding to God. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue to worship. And I'm going to start with a bit of silence so that you can ask this question of yourself. Lord, I believe that you are able to blank. But then I'm going to ask us for the courage to be able to say, but even if not. Let's pray.